Pretend like you have a project that you need to do around your house. Let's use the example that I will have probably next spring or summer where I need to replace my fence in my backyard. So for this project, I'm going to need to dig some holes for fence posts. So to prepare for that, I'm going to go to Home Depot or Canadian Tire or something, and I'm going to buy the right tool for the project. So I'm probably going to buy a shovel or fence post diggers or maybe an auger that I could use to drill into the ground. But I'm going to buy something that was designed for the purpose of digging a hole so that I can put up my fence. I'm not going to go to Home Depot and buy a can of paint to dig my hole, or I'm not going to go and buy a lawnmower to try and dig holes for my fence posts. It seems kind of obvious to say this, but I hope that whenever you go to the store, or at least most of the times when you go to the store, you have a purpose in mind. There is something that you need to buy that's going to help you accomplish a specific goal. If your hair is all tangled, you're going to buy a hairbrush. If you need to drive in some nails, you're going to go buy a hammer. Things are created for a purpose, and when you use those things according to their purpose, they work really well. When you try to use something for a purpose that it wasn't designed for, it can actually be quite frustrating. This seems obvious to say, but let's take that premise and apply it to the human life. If someone were to come up to you and ask you, what is the purpose of a human being? How would you answer that question? What does a human being exist for? Why are we here? It's an interesting question, and there's been a lot of opinions, some of which we'll look at in a moment, throughout millennia as people have tried to address this question. It's interesting because on the one hand, human beings have spent a lot of time thinking about this question. Religions and worldviews and philosophies have all tried to give some sort of compelling answer to this question. What is the purpose of a human being? But on the other hand, and at the same time, we don't actually think about this question very often. How many people, when they're making decisions, I'm not even talking big decisions, I'm talking about how to use my free time on Saturday, or what to watch on TV, or even how I think about myself, how many people evaluate their decisions according to the purpose for which they were designed? Now, if you are a religious person, perhaps you think about this more than the normal person, the average person, the non-religious person in this world. But most people go throughout their lives making these sort of decisions. They go through the routines of their day, not really thinking about their purpose as a human being. Now, there have been, as I said, lots of ways to answer this question over the years. Some of them very deep and philosophical, some of them kind of informal. But nevertheless, they form a sort of philosophy about how we ought to live. So let's think about a few of these. Ernest Becker was an anthropologist. He died in 1974. He wrote a few influential books. And in one of them, he said that the task of every human being is to tame the terror of being alive. His whole thought was that the idea that all of us are marching towards our inevitable death is a terrifying reality for us. And so we live our lives in fear of that. And the only way that we can overcome this fear is to attach ourselves to an identity that is larger than us. So maybe it's a religion or a philosophy or an idea or a personality. We try to attach ourselves to something else to distract ourselves from the fact that we're all going to die. Now, not very compelling when you say it like I just said it, but lots of people, I think, live that way. Religions and philosophies have come up with lots of formal ideas. You know, one philosophy says that the goal of the human being is to do no harm, right? As long as you go through life and you don't harm other people, you have succeeded in fulfilling your purpose as a human being. Other philosophies are much more colloquial or informal. I think it was my generation that really termed the phrase YOLO, or the term YOLO, the acronym, you only live once. But it's really not a new idea. Actually, you can see even in the pages of Scripture, the Apostle Paul at one point, for instance, quotes a philosophy of his day that other people were adhering to. And he quotes their philosophers by saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's basically YOLO in a different form. This life is going to end, so you might as well just enjoy it. That's the purpose of life. Just to enjoy your life as much as you can. Get as much satisfaction out of this life as you possibly can. That's the goal of the human being. Some, of course, will suggest that there is no purpose at all to this human life, that we are simply here by accident. We're going to address that a little more head-on next week. Carl Truman, in his book Strange New World, says, the modern self largely rejects the idea that the human nature has any intrinsic moral structure or significance. Lots of people adhere to this, that I'm just here by accident floating through this universe, so there's really no purpose that I'm supposed to give myself to. The trouble with that is that it does seem like deep down in each of us there is this desire to be significant, to pursue something. And we don't always know what that is, but there's this drive towards something that we feel. The band Half Alive sings a song with this lyric, it's hard to be someone, and it hurts to be nobody. I think that captures that essence. We're all longing to be significant. We want to be someone. We feel that drive towards that. And when we give that up, we actually drift towards being nobody, maybe, and that just hurts. It's painful. So let's look at two contemporary worldview options that are often promoted by our society, maybe promoted explicitly in some ways, but in some ways these things operate as sort of a default operating system that's kind of just operating in the background of our lives. And if we're not careful, we can get sucked into these things. So the first one is autonomy. Many people in our world have this idea that to be autonomous or to be free is our main purpose in life. And what does autonomy mean? If you actually go back to the Greek word, you could actually separate it into two words. The second half of the word, nomos, means law. And the first half of it, autos, is a reflexive pronoun, which means himself, herself, or ourselves. So the word autonomy literally means a law unto ourselves. That's what we want. We want to be able to be the ones who determine what is right and what is wrong, the arbiters of morality in our own lives. I want to set what is true for me, because I want to be autonomous from all of the other structures or power brokers in our society that are oppressive to me. I want to be free from those things. So there was two incidents this summer that were fascinating to me from a cultural exegesis point of view. I don't know if you see some of these things that go really viral in our society, and it makes you think about where we're at as a society and what the values are in our society. Two things happened this summer that made me think about this connected with autonomy. So the first one is a CEO of a big company goes to a Coldplay concert. You remember this? He goes there with a woman he works with who he's having an affair with, and he's standing behind her with his arms around her, and they get put up on the big screen on the kiss cam. And immediately the look of horror is on their face that they have just been outed publicly. And the woman hides her face and drops to the ground, and the man turns away and walks out of the picture. And this goes viral, right? Undoubtedly, you saw this happen. I thought the reaction to this was fascinating. What does, this is a question that came to me, what does an autonomous culture have to say to a situation like this? Does a culture that values autonomy have anything to say about this, especially in terms of the morality? Is this right or wrong? So there's kind of three areas of reaction that I saw. One was people saying that this act itself was wrong. You shouldn't cheat on your spouse, right? If you looked at a biblical morality, you would come to that conclusion. You shouldn't cheat on your spouse. That's one of the Ten Commandments and a repeated command throughout the scripture. By and large, our society probably mostly still agrees with that, although that's quite conditional in how that's probably walked out. But there was that response that people were saying, this man shouldn't have been doing this, and this woman shouldn't have been doing this to begin with.
But there was a couple of other responses to this as well. There was kind of a middle group that didn't judge the morality of this at all. They just said, if this man's going to cheat on his spouse, and if this woman is going to have an affair with this man, they should have done it smarter, right? They shouldn't have gone out in public in this way where they very easily could have been spotted. They should have been a little more discreet about it. So saying nothing about the morality of the situation, just that they didn't do it very well. And then the third reaction was just to laugh at the situation. There were so many memes created, and honestly, some of them were kind of funny. But it also produced this feeling in me that our society is really just laughing at this scenario, as if this is just funny more than anything else, and not taking into account the morality of the situation at all, or the lives that are going to be severely impacted by the decision of these two people. So what does an autonomous culture really have to say to this? Well, it's not really clear that we really can say anything definitive. All right, second example. There was a high-profile sexual assault case in Canadian courts this summer involving five hockey players who were a part of the Canadian World Junior Hockey Team in 2018. And they were being accused of sexual assault by a young woman. And in this court case, all of the details, the graphic details of what happened were all over the news in all of the major media sources in Canada. And it was very interesting to me that at the end of this case, the five young men were said that they were not guilty of sexual assault. And in the judge's written report of why she came to this conclusion, she made a very interesting comment. She said, "It is not the role of the court to determine the morality of what happened. It is only the job of the court to determine whether or not it was consensual." And in her estimation, the woman gave consent or at least was sober enough that she could have stopped the experience if she was uncomfortable with what was going on. So again, the response to this, very interesting. Some people were saying these five guys should be thrown in jail and the key thrown away. They should really have to pay for this. Some people said it was right. And then there was many people who were lamenting the impact this was going to have on women in the future, who were victimized in some way and then felt like they wouldn't be believed. Now, where is an autonomous culture supposed to land on an issue like this? It's really telling that our court system sees itself as unable to judge the morality of certain actions. All it can do is say, did the people involved agree to do what they did? The court has no place to land on the morality because we live in a culture where morality is so fluid and so subjective. Because we all want to be autonomous human beings. We feel like that's our right and our purpose as human beings is to simply be free to do whatever we want and to be the determiner of what is right and what is wrong. So there was an author who looked at kind of the lack of objectivity when it comes to morality and even truth in our society. And he said, these are the results that are happening in our culture today because of this lack of objectivity. And you can see some of these things in our society. One is depthlessness. So in other words, all that matters is the headline or the airbrushed photo or that which grabs your attention. And then what happens is people grab onto the headline and then they start arguing with each other, right? You see this online all the time. People are really willing to get into these kind of arguments, but not as willing to get into the depth that is required to really evaluate issues at deep levels. Secondly, this author said there's forgetfulness, not forgetting where you put your keys, but forgetting the lessons that we should have learned already as a human race. Throughout the lessons we've been taught throughout history, we're forgetting all of those things in our focus on the here and the now. There's also a loss of order and an increase of chaos in our society. There's a vulnerability to victimization, right? When no one can agree on what is right and what is wrong, people are going to get hurt, and you see that. There's emotional volatility, high highs and low lows. And then there's this sense of ennui. It's a French word, it just means boredom, lack of purpose. People don't really know what to sink their teeth into anymore to really give them purpose in this life. So autonomy on the surface seems like a good thing to strive for, and at some levels it can be. But when you pursue that all the way down, you see that it's having these impacts
on us that aren't actually leading us towards human flourishing.
All right, second example of kind of the operating system that's at work in our culture is the pursuit of accomplishment. I think certain personalities actually wrestle with more than others, but there is this real desire to achieve something of significance that we see. There's always another mountain to climb. There's always another something that I can do to prove myself as worthy to my other fellow human beings. This has led lots of people to work way too hard and to sacrifice way too much to try to accomplish things that they probably didn't need to strive for. And people who have reached the top of the mountain often will say, I got there and it actually wasn't what I thought it would be. Scottie Scheffler is the number one golfer in the world. He's a Christian guy and a fantastic golfer. I wish I was 10% of what he was, or what he is, rather. He has made approximately $100 million simply by playing golf. And he made some comments this summer that really surprised people. They went viral. And I think the sporting world didn't really know what to do with it. Now, he's a man of faith, but he doesn't mention faith at all in these comments. But you can see where his faith is coming from. This is some of what he said. He said, you win a tournament, you celebrate, I get to hug my family, my sister's there. It's an amazing moment. And then it's like, okay, what are we going to eat for dinner? Life goes on. It feels like you work your whole life to celebrate winning a tournament for like a few minutes. It only lasts a few minutes. That's something I wrestle with on a daily basis. It's like showing up at the Masters tournament every year. Why do I want to win this tournament so badly? Why do I want to win the Open Championship so badly? I don't know, because if I win, it's going to be awesome for 2 minutes. This is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from the sense of the deepest places of your heart. There's a lot of people that make it to what they thought was going to fulfill them in life, and you get there, and it's like, you get to number one in the world, and it's like, what's the point? Playing this game, he says, for a living is one of the greatest joys of my life, but it does not fill the deepest wants and desires of my heart. Absolutely not. Kind of refreshing, actually, to hear that, isn't it? From someone who is so successful, to say that success can go so deep into your heart, but it can't get right down to where that itch really is. This pursuit of accomplishment reminds me of a story early in Genesis, the Tower of Babel story. There's this group of people as civilization is developing, and they say, we're going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens, and we're going to be gods ourselves, right? This desire to achieve something so great. And God comes down and confuses their language so they can't finish the project. But that desire of the human heart continues on even to us today. Every day we wrestle with self-worship. Now, we've looked at some of these things that are prevalent in our society, and we need to recognize that even though there can be some good in these ideas, they are not ultimate. But we have an enemy of our souls, Satan himself, who likes to take these lies and plant them into our heart and say, these are the ultimate things that you should be pursuing in life. And it's part of our job then, as human beings, first of all, and then as Christians, which many of us are, to evaluate these things and to say, where is actually the truth here? When it comes to my purpose in life, what is true about me as a human being? And what are lies that sometimes I am tempted to believe and sometimes I even act out of that society is telling me? In Colossians 2, Paul says this to the Colossian church. He says in verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive, that you don't get trapped in these empty ideas. Now, he gives the counter to this in the previous verses 6 and 7. He says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving or thankfulness. So,
you can live on these lies or you can live rooted in Christ. This is the decision that we have to make. So in this series, which we're starting now, we are going to look at the topic. If you want to give a complicated title to this topic, we are looking at the idea of theological anthropology. Now, anthropology is the study of humankind. Who are human beings? What makes them work? What are they about? We're going to look at that question through the lens of theology. So the study of God, God's purposes, through the study of God's word, where God's will is revealed to us. What is it that, how is it that God has designed and created human beings to flourish? Ian Proven has written a book on this subject, and he says that this idea of theological anthropology is a crisis these days. But he doesn't just point at the world and say the crisis is out there. This is what he says in his book, Cuckoos in Our Nest. He says, it seems that many church members are currently deeply compromised in their understanding of what a properly Christian view of the human person is and what this means. I want to say that again. It seems that many church members, people in the room, are currently deeply compromised in their understanding of what a properly Christian view of the human person is and what that means. If he's right about that, and we have some serious thinking to do and some serious self-evaluation to do about how it is that we're living our lives and what we truly think our lives are about. Now, I've been a pastor for 15 years, and I can only remember one conversation where someone was so honest with me that they just put all their cards on the table. The conversation kind of went like this. Someone said to me, there is God's way and there is my way. And there are some areas of my life where I'm trying to bring my way in line with God's way. But there are other ways where there are God's way and my way, and there are different things, and I just try not to think about it because my way, I kind of like my way. I was actually kind of refreshed by the honesty of that perspective. Someone acknowledging that, hey, I'm actually living in a way that's not really like God's way. Now, of course, we would want all of us to bring those ways in line with God's ways, but what we need to do first is do an honest evaluation of our own minds and our own hearts to say, is my way actually lining up with God's way? Or am I actually pursuing some of these deceptive ideas that have worked their way into our culture and even into our own hearts? Our task is spelled out really well in Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Then your mind needs to be transformed as you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. And as you resist the influences of the world, which are always trying to conform you into its image. So over the next 10 weeks, we are going to approach this idea of theological anthropology in various topics. Now, usually when I preach, probably 75-80% of the time, I prefer to take a book of the Bible and to work our way through it, like we did with Hebrews earlier this year. But there are times when it's really appropriate for us to take a topic, a question, an idea that we as Christians need to think about, and to spend some time looking at what the whole of Scripture says about this. Now, every good topical sermon is rooted in Scripture. This is not just going to be my best ideas about some things, because the authority lies in the Word of God. But we're going to look at a variety of topics throughout the Scripture. So here are some of the topics. What does it mean that God has created us? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? What is the human's relationship with the creation supposed to look like? What does it mean to be people who are given a vocation? How are we supposed to think about work in our lives? How are we supposed to think about ourselves as created as individuals, but also created for community? What does it mean to, or how does it work when sin enters into the world and pollutes our thinking and our actions? And how does God's grace overcome that? What does it mean to be created as male and female, as gendered people? What does it mean to be created with a physical body and a soul?
And what about the sanctity of life, both at its beginning, at its end, and then all the way through? So you can see there's some big, big questions that we'll be looking at in these next weeks. We're going to root this series in Genesis 1 to 3, because in Genesis 1 to 3, you see God's creational intent for us as human beings. So we'll, most of these weeks, we'll start in Genesis 1 to 3, but then we'll jump throughout the scripture, Old and New Testament, to see what else we have to learn about these different topics throughout the scripture. This is really important for us as we live in the world that we do, and as we operate as Christians. Ian Proven says this, an implication of holding a Christian anthropology is that for everyone's good, we must strenuously promote a different vision of human existence from the societal visions currently beginning to prevail. I would edit the end of that sentence to say from the societal visions already entrenched in our world. We need to promote a different vision of human flourishing. And so the big idea of this series is that human beings flourish as they live according to God's design. We flourish as we live according to God's design. Now, flourish is an intentional choice there. I'm not just talking about surviving in this world. And I'm also not talking about succeeding in the way that our world talks about succeeding. I'm talking about flourishing, meaning that we find the God-given purpose that we were meant to live out. And when we find that, it becomes deeply meaningful and deeply satisfying. It gets to that itch that is way down deep. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it does mean that it's fulfilling. We'll end with this passage from Matthew 16. Jesus has this encounter with his disciples who think that they know what he's about and what he's come to do. Jesus says this to his disciples in Matthew 16, 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory and with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. In this series, we are going to pursue this life that Jesus calls us to. Not the life of worldly success or the accumulation of things or freedom from a worldly perspective. We're going to try and gain that soul, that life, the abundant life that Jesus calls us to. I hope you'll join us. Let's pray. God, we look at the way that we live our lives and we look at the world, and there's so many different ways in which we could go, and sometimes it's confusing and overwhelming. And so, Lord, we are asking that as we study your word over the next number of months, that you would help us to grasp a vision of human purpose that we can really join in with, that we can align ourselves with the purpose that you have given to us. We thank you that you have created us with a purpose. And Lord, we ask that as we study your word, your blessing would be upon us, and that you would help us to faithfully represent that purpose in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.